That being said, I would ask if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 as we continue to make our way through Paul's epistle to Rome. And this morning, we will be reading verses 9 through 12. But for the sake of context, what we'll do is we'll begin reading at Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. That way we have a little bit more context. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it counted before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but all who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Join me, if you would, in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would remove the distractions from our hearts and minds, as they are undoubtedly many, and that you would help us by the work of your Spirit, by elevating our hearts and our souls into the very throne room of God, into the very Holy of Holies, where Christ sits at your right hand, interceding in our behalf. That we would be able to hear the voice of Christ clearly, that you would not only enable us to hear, but going forth, that we would also do in accordance with your will. We ask, O Lord, that you would glorify yourself in and through the preaching of your word, and that you would edify your people. We pray and ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Whenever truth rises, darkness, lies, and deceit always come to meet it. Ever since God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan came along and challenged God's word with the question, "Hath God said?" It was true in the garden. I think we can say that it's been true in every other point in the history of the world and the history of the church. So we can say that it's also true here as Paul writes to the church at Rome. As Paul presented the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, false teachers quickly arose in the effort to douse the light of the truth of the gospel with a bucket of lies. There might have been those, however, who were perhaps genuinely confused regarding the teaching of the gospel. Now, the question that we should ask, however, is what was the truth that the false teachers sought to extinguish? And why is it that Paul says the things that he does here in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12? Well, at the bottom line, we can say that what the false teachers were doing, what perhaps people were confused about, was essentially how circumcision was supposed to work. I think that some were perhaps confused about circumcision. Others were teaching false doctrine about it. And so what Paul is doing is, I think he was preparing the congregation at Rome so that they could push back against these false teachers who were trying to cast doubt upon the message of the gospel. Paul taught, as we have seen quite clearly since the beginning of Romans, that people are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But what the false teachers were saying is that, no, not only are we saved by faith, but we also have to submit to the ceremonial rite of circumcision. Now, the reason that they did so is because we should recognize that circumcision had long been a part of the practice of God's people. The sign of the covenant was in existence for nearly some 2,000 years. And so perhaps the false teachers and others in the church, especially those of Jewish descent, were asking, what do we do with circumcision now? How can you just seemingly set aside the sign of God's promise of redemption? Surely, of course, we have to believe in Jesus, but we also still have to be circumcised, shouldn't we? Well, these were some of the questions that were likely circling about Paul's teaching about the gospel. And so this is why he writes what he does in verses 9 through 12, so that the church at Rome could properly understand the message of the gospel, as well as how circumcision relates to it. Now, we might be tempted to think that in the end, well, this seems to be perhaps a bit unnecessary for us today. We obviously don't practice circumcision, and so this is perhaps of historical interest, but certainly not of any contemporary concern. Well, I'm here to say that while the things that we use as substitutes for the gospel may change, in Paul's day it was circumcision, in our day there are many other substitutes that we regularly try to use in place of the gospel of Christ. And so what that means is, while Paul's message may be in a certain sense dated because he is dealing with the problem of circumcision, in our own day the problem still persists. In that Paul's message from that vantage point, I think, is of perennial importance and necessity. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to reflect under three different headings what Paul is talking about here. And so first we want to reflect upon what the problem was. Why was it that Paul had to address this particular issue? Secondly, we want to understand, importantly, the nature of circumcision. How did circumcision truly function, and in what way were the false teachers misrepresenting this biblical teaching? And then third and finally, we want to reflect upon ultimately the danger of circumcision, or we could extrapolate that into our own setting by saying the danger of the sacraments. In other words, what dangers come about in the event that we misuse God's signs and seals of the covenant, baptism, the Lord's Supper? What happens when we misuse these signs and seals of the covenant? So the problem, the nature of circumcision, and then lastly, the danger in the sacrament. So first, let's give thought to the problem. In Paul's day, we have to remember that Israel was living under the oppression of Rome. Rome had them under their thumb. And they're scattered throughout the history books of the period. We can find, of course, instances where Rome openly persecuted the Jewish people. And so naturally, in this particular context, where the people of God were being persecuted by Gentiles, and in fact, we could say that their land was being defiled simply by the presence of Gentiles, the Jewish people of Paul's day naturally clung to those things that would set them apart from their Gentile overlords. They knew that the Gentiles were ceremonially unclean, and so they wanted to maintain their divinely given picket fence so that they could say, "We are the people of God. You are not." And so among the three chief things, there would be other things that they could do, but among the three chief things that they would engage in, they would undoubtedly give a heightened sense of attention to the Sabbath, because that would be the day when they would rest from all of their labors and where they would gather together in their synagogues. They would, in a sense, march against the culture of the Gentile Romans as they met in the presence of God to worship. They would undoubtedly give greater attention to the food laws, because it was their dietary restrictions according to Levitical law that would keep them separate from their Gentile overlords. To put it in slightly contemporary terms, while the Jews would be eating their divinely sanctioned food, the Gentiles would be eating their unclean food, bacon and lobster and whatnot. Now, to me, that diet actually sounds a lot more appealing, but we have to put ourselves in the shoes of a first century Jew so that we could try to understand these things. When we have fed my own family things like shrimp and lobster, perhaps this says something to how desensitized we've become to it. We've explained to our children, well, lobster are scavengers of the ocean, as are shrimp. They go about collecting all of the garbage, which I think is one of the reasons as to why the Jews thought, no, we're not going to eat those things. They're disgusting. And not only are they disgusting, but God has forbidden us from eating those things. But then I go on to say, they might be scavengers, but boy, do they taste good, right? So, Sabbath, food laws, and then last but not least, circumcision. Circumcision was that divinely given boundary marker that separated Jew from Gentile. It was the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham nearly 2,000 years before Christ. But now, especially in the face of Roman persecution, I think in the minds of many Jews, it became an all-important boundary marker that allowed them to say, we are the people of God and you are not. It was a marker that delineated Jew from Gentile. And this was the way I think that many of Paul's contemporaries looked at circumcision. So when Paul comes along and seemingly sweeps it aside and says it's no longer necessary because we have to recognize that the gospel has always come to us by faith alone, in Christ alone, many Jews of Paul's day believed that Paul was making a significant error. And in fact, there's a sense in which I think Paul was keenly aware of this, because in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? In other words, when he says salvation is by faith alone, are we overthrowing the law? And he says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So what he was saying in response to the question, aren't you teaching against the law by sweeping away things like circumcision? He says, no, absolutely not. What I am teaching you is the teaching of the Old Testament. This is the way God has intended things from the very outset. You see, Paul has been explaining that salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, has always been how God has worked with his people. And this is why, if you've ever given thought to this, he appeals to Abraham, the chief Old Testament saint, which goes back to the very beginning of the scriptures, as the model New Testament believer. Abraham, the Old Testament saint, is the paradigmatic New Testament believer. Now this, of course, we can say, I think, is also completely in line with the teaching of Christ. Remember what Jesus told the religious leaders and the crowds that were gathered about him. He said to them in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So that Abraham was looking to the promise of Christ. In the simplest of terms, Abraham believed in the promise of the gospel. And so this is why Paul is saying, no, to say that salvation is by faith alone and God's grace alone and Christ alone is what God has taught from the very beginning. So far from subverting or overturning God's teaching, Paul was explaining its true nature, and the false teachers were casting shadows of doubt upon it. Now, why was Paul emphasizing this particular point again here in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12? Well, I think there are likely two reasons. First of all, I think that Paul carried about the scars of the Galatian heresy and apostasy. He was carrying those scars with him upon his heart. Remember what happened at Galatia. He planted the church. He gave to them the gospel. And then they quickly abandoned it. So much so that Paul had to warn them not once but twice. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Paul, I think, was carrying about those scars of what had happened at Galatia, the Galatian apostasy, how false teachers had subverted the gospel by saying that you are saved by faith and by circumcision. So I think that this was one of the chief reasons as to why he was talking about these things in Romans 4, 9 through 12. But secondly, I think he wanted to give the Romans there an inoculation, something to prevent false teaching from spreading there in the church at Rome. So that is the nature of the problem. This brings us to our second point, which is the nature of circumcision itself. I think fundamental to Paul's teaching about circumcision is rehearsing the immediate context here in Romans chapter 4. Remember that in his explanation of justification, Paul has appealed to two Old Testament saints. As we noted, he's appealed to Abraham. It says in Romans 4, verse 3, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Notice the emphasis upon Abraham's faith. Abraham believed in God's promise. He trusted in what God told him. Abraham did not trot out his good works and say, "Look what I've done." Abraham did not look to circumcision as the means by which he would secure the promises of God. So he first appeals to Abraham's faith as being key. But then secondly, he also appeals to King David in the same vein. He says in verses 6 and following, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Apart from works. So this was, I think, at the core of the Galatian apostasy, is the idea that they said that you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do and perform this work. You have to be circumcised, hoping that by combining God's gracious gift of the gospel with human effort, it would somehow produce the salvation that they so desperately wanted. And what Paul says quite clearly here in the early parts of Romans chapter 4 is no, it's not through works. It is apart from works. For Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. Okay, so if this is the case, if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then I suspect that what people would have perhaps naturally asked is, okay, well, what about circumcision then? What's going on with circumcision? Well, Paul responds, he says this in verse 9, "Is the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. I think Paul really wanted to stress the fact that the gospel was not merely a Jewish thing, that it wasn't simply peculiar to Israel. Remember from the very outset in Romans chapter 1, where Paul relishes in the glory of the gospel, where he says, "For in it the gospel is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And that this gospel, he says, is salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he wanted them to recognize that, no, this is not just a message for the Jewish people, but rather this is for anybody of any tribe, tongue, or nation. If circumcision was somehow necessary, which was a distinctly Jewish thing, then the Gentiles might have thought that it was not for them. But remember what God told Abraham when he first called him. He says in Genesis 12:2, when he called him, "I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation." And in fact, he told him, "Kings and princes will come from you, and that the entire world would be blessed through you." There was a global extent of the promise of the gospel that he first gave to Abraham. And if we have any doubt that in Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12, that this was indeed the promise of the gospel to the nations, remember how Paul in Galatians chapter 3 gives to us the inerrant and infallible commentary upon this Old Testament passage when he says in Galatians 3:8 and following, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So again, what Paul says here in verse 9 is he's saying that the blessing is not just for the circumcised, but it is also for the uncircumcised. The blessing doesn't come by way of circumcision. It comes solely by faith in Christ. Notice how he supports his claim with what he writes in verse 10. How then was it counted to him? How does Abraham receive this righteousness? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So Paul makes a point here that we can place some flags in our Old Testament so that we can track exactly the nature of his argument, is that he makes the important statement that Abraham was justified in Genesis chapter 15. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Whereas Abraham received the sign of circumcision two chapters later in Genesis chapter 17. According to Jewish rabbinic tradition, Genesis chapter 17 followed the events of Genesis chapter 15 by some 29 years. So Paul makes this important point to say, look, Abraham was justified apart from circumcision and lived for three decades justified by God before he received circumcision. Before he received circumcision. So what he's saying is that Abraham did not receive the righteousness of the gospel, the promise of salvation, and the hope of eternal life through circumcision. He laid hold of these promises by believing in the promise of God, by trusting in the promise of the grace that comes solely through Christ. Okay, so then this naturally elicits the question, then why was Abraham circumcised? What was its purpose? What was its point? And so Paul answers this question in the first half of verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. I think this is perhaps one of the most important statements in the fourth chapter when it comes to rightly understanding the relationship between circumcision and, or to this we could add, baptism and the Lord's Supper to the gospel of Christ. Paul says that circumcision was a sign and a seal. A sign and a seal. What does he mean by this? What does it mean when we use this terminology that the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace? Well, a sign is something that points to something else. Just this morning, I was on my way to church and I saw the sign that said Clinton as I was crossing over into Clinton. That's a sign that points to the city of Clinton. Okay, so a sign is something that points to something else. Similarly, Paul says that circumcision is also a seal. A seal. Think about a royal document, especially, say, if it were the Middle Ages. Or nowadays, there are still people that really like old things, and so they still seal their letters this way, is that you can take a wax disc, and you can put it on your envelope, and you can take a hot seal, and you can seal the envelope with an official seal. In the Middle Ages, if a king sent a letter, he would authenticate the letter with his own personal seal. Usually with a signet ring. Usually with a signet ring, he would press his seal into the wax to confirm to the recipient of the letter that this was indeed an authoritative communication from the king. This way people could receive the message unquestionably. Well, that Paul says that the circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, this is really important information. Because while we want to acknowledge the fact, that Abraham obviously, quite literally and personally, participates in that sign and seal because he's the one who received it. We still want to ask the question, to what or to whom does the sign and seal of circumcision point? Does it primarily point to Abraham and what he has done? Or does it primarily point to God and what he has done? In other words, is the sign and seal primarily about Abraham, or is it primarily about God? Well, yes, as I said, the circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. So it points to that. But I would say that it points to Abraham's faith secondarily. Because remember, what has Paul said about the righteousness of the gospel? The righteousness that Abraham has received. Again, Romans 1:17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Where does this righteousness come from? It does not come from Abraham. The righteousness comes from God. Again, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So when Paul identifies circumcision as the sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith, Circumcision, first and foremost, is a sign that points to God's promise. It is a seal that authenticates God's gift of salvation. It primarily, first and foremost, points to what God has done, not to what Abraham has done. It was a permanent reminder to Abraham and every other Israelite that God would send the seed of the woman. Hence the circumcision of the male reproductive organ. That the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, Judah, Jesse, David, and ultimately Mary and Joseph would crush the head of the serpent. The Lord Jesus himself, the seed of the woman, as in the rite of circumcision, would himself be cut off from the land of the living and suffer the curse of the covenant on behalf of those who look to him by faith alone. And so this is why circumcision was no longer necessary. Circumcision was not unnecessary because Paul was sweeping it away or saying it was superfluous or that he was somehow teaching against the law of God. Far from it, or as Paul would say, by no means. But rather, circumcision was no longer necessary because the one to whom circumcision pointed, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, had come and he had suffered the curse of the covenant. And it is by his life, death, and resurrection that saints like Abraham and saints like you and me receive the righteousness of the gospel. We receive it. So what is important here to note, and I think this was the fundamental error in the Galatian heresy, is that what the false teachers were doing and what Paul was trying to push back to ensure wouldn't happen at Rome is that the false teachers were looking to circumcision itself as if circumcision saved, rather than recognizing that circumcision was a sign that pointed beyond itself. That circumcision was a seal that authenticated God's promise, but that seal is not in and of itself the promise of God. It points to the promise. It authenticates the promise, but it's not the promise. I mean, imagine what would have happened this morning if, as I saw the sign that said Clinton, and I pulled over and I've said, I've arrived. No need to go any further. There's the sign. That's it. I'm done. Or imagine upon receiving the communication, the letter from the king with his own authenticating seal upon it, that you as the recipient would take off the seal and hold the seal and say, ah, look, we have the seal. And then set aside the letter that the king had written. The sign isn't the thing. The seal isn't the thing. The signs and seals point to something else. In this case, the sign and seal of circumcision pointed to the righteousness of God that came to Abraham through faith in Christ. And this is why he wanted the church at Rome to understand these things, so that they would not mistakenly look to the sign and seal, rather than to the one to whom the sign and seal pointed. And this is why he was desperate for the church at Galatia to understand this. He was desirous for the church at Rome to understand this, so that they would not think that somehow the sign and seal would displace the promise of the gospel, that somehow works, because they misunderstand the gospel, would displace faith. He writes in the rest of verse 11 and then in verse 12, the purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Once again, as I said last week, Paul continues to beat the drum. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And nothing should get in its way, whether it would be our own pretended good works or the misuse of the gifts of God's sacraments, such as circumcision, the sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, which is the danger of the sacrament. As I said at the outset, we might think that Paul's message in his day was necessary, but now, since we no longer practice circumcision, that the shelf life of this particular teaching has now expired. Some might think that this is the case, but if we remember that circumcision gives way to baptism, then the same dangers that attended circumcision can also attend the sacrament of baptism. With the sacraments, whether we're talking about baptism or even the Lord's Supper, the danger is that we take God's good seal and sign and we forget who and what stands behind those signs and seals. We can turn the sacrament into a magical rite, a talisman, a good luck charm. Just this week, my family and I were doing our devotional reading as we're reading through 1 Samuel. And one of my favorite narratives in 1 Samuel is when the Philistines captured the ark. And we've been laughing about some of those things. I can just say that for the point here is that when the Lord gives the Philistines tumors, it ain't tumors, it's something else. And you'd have to look into the original Hebrew text for that. But nevertheless, what I always found interesting here is that the Israelites, in order to rally themselves to victory, they carted out the Ark of the Covenant, and all of the soldiers cheered. They were treating the Ark of the Covenant as if it was a talisman, as if it was a good luck charm, and that all they needed to do was bring it out, and that bringing the Ark out would bring them victory, forgetting that the Ark was ultimately supposed to point to the one beyond, to God himself, and that God himself had not blessed them, had not commanded them, had not given them the promise of victory. This is what the Galatians were doing, taking circumcision and placing their faith in this rite rather than in the one who stands behind the rite. I can remember my wife telling me a story that she was at work and that one of her co-workers invited her to the baptism of their child, newly born child, and my wife kind of asked curiously, well, okay, perhaps, but I wasn't aware that you went to church. And she said, oh, no, we don't. Well, then why are you having the child baptized? Oh, just to be safe, you know, just as some insurance. So that people sometimes think that the sacrament is all you need. And in fact, we can say that this is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Simply by the performance of the sacrament, it automatically brings the grace apart from faith, regardless of whether or not one has faith or not. It brings that grace. How many young people mistakenly believe that they don't need to worry about holiness and piety because they say, well, I've been baptized. And even particularly in our own present culture, I wonder how many of us are training ourselves to be more and more susceptible to this particular error given the prevalence of our use of technology. How many people substitute an image of something for the real thing? You know, if you told me, I'm going to look at a picture of my wife, and I'm going to gaze upon the picture, And I'm going to treasure this picture. And I'm going to speak to this picture. All the while, if my wife was sitting right next to me and that I would not talk to her, I would not embrace her, that I would not engage her, you would think that I was mad, that I was crazy. But yet, how often do we stare for hours at pictures of people, we text them, message them, and we substitute this digital virtual reality instead of actually spending time with people? Of course, present circumstances, notwithstanding, because we're all supposed to be social distancing. How often do people spend more time creating virtual worlds by staring into the screens when the real world, God's beautiful creation that is out there, which we could say in a sense sacramentally points to his existence, to his benevolence, and to his love, how often does that outside world go ignored? These types of tendencies might make us more prone to looking at the signs and seals as the reality itself rather than that which points beyond to the promise of the gospel. Circumcision, baptism, and the Lord's Supper do not save. Rather, the one who stands behind them and who has given them saves. And these sacraments all point us to the saving work of Christ through the powerful, all-sovereign work of the Spirit. This is the thrust of Paul's teaching on circumcision, and it lies at the heart of the Galatian error, as well as in our own tendencies to misunderstand or perhaps misuse the sacraments in our own day. Beloved in Christ, we mustn't forget Paul's teaching. We must remember and never forget that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A number of the 16th century reformers said that Paul summarizes his teaching of the gospel of justification by faith alone in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. When Paul says very succinctly and powerfully, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The signs and the seals of the covenant of grace point us to the promise of the gospel, but they are not the thing that actually saves. It is only God who saves. And so may we always look through the sacraments to Christ and not simply at the sacraments, thinking that they in and of themselves save. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the signs and seals of your covenant. Indeed, they are precious gifts. But at the same time, O Lord, we have a sinful proclivity as fallen human beings to idolize the good gifts that you have given us and forget who has given us the gifts. We ignore your creation and idolize the creations of our own hands. We look away from the promise of the gospel and think that we can find salvation in the signs and seals apart from the gospel, apart from Christ. May this not be said of us. Instead, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to look through the sacraments and to see Christ with the eyes of faith and to see the promise of your grace to save, to redeem, to sanctify in those signs and seals of the covenant. We pray that in this way that you would fill our hearts with a robust and hearty faith and that we would look unswervingly to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would cry out to your Spirit to strengthen our weak and failing faith, that it would not be anemic, but that it would be powerful. Indeed, the kind of faith that can move mountains. We pray, O Lord, especially in this challenging season, that you would not only give us a faith that looks wholeheartedly to Christ for our salvation, but that you would give us a faith that trusts you, even in the face of these challenging times. O Lord, so often in our faith, we are willing to trust you with eternity, but we are unsure about today. Forgive us, O Lord, for these doubts. May we not only trust you for eternity, but may we trust you today in the moment. Help us to remember, O Lord, that the Christian life is not merely about our destination, as blessed as it is, but that the Christian life and that the gospel and living it out is all about the journey too. Moment by moment, day by day, as you enable us by the faith in Christ, not only to know that our sins have been forgiven and that we have the hope of eternal life, but that come what may, whether in times of plenty or in times of want, that we would be able to say that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, that you would fill our faith with peace, though the world may be losing its minds, that you would fill our faith with a confidence in your fatherly and providential care for us, and that we would have this unshaken hope that you continually love us, and that as our Heavenly Father, when we ask you for bread, that you do not give to us a stone or a serpent, but that you lovingly provide for us above and beyond what we could ever ask, imagine, or think. Strengthen our faith. May we not lose sight of the promise of the gospel that you have given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.